And we continue again today our journey from the Garden of Eden into the Garden City we find in Revelation. And so far, we've stopped along the journey to have a look at creation. And then we saw that God had made the world, that he had made it good, and that it was peaceful and harmonious and well-ordered. And he was the king of all, and humans and animals all lived in this perfect harmony. He had formed the spaces of creation, both light and dark, sky and sea, and then earth and also the garden, and filled it with filled these spaces with created things. He filled the light and the dark with the sun, the moon and the stars, the birds and the fish in the water below the earth and then in the sky as well, livestock and people. And he looked at everything he had done and he declared the finished work of creation good. But as we saw last week, we've been exploring how sin came into the world, and we looked at the fall, how the good created order of things unraveled, and how everything was affected by that. Sin broke our relationship with the world. It broke our relationship with the animals. It broke our relationship with one another. And perhaps most excruciatingly, it broke our relationship with God. And yet we saw last week how God, almost immediately after the fall of sin, launches this rescue plan of his. He wasn't going to let sin stand in the way, and he gives this promise, this kind of weird promise, that one day someone would come who would crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent would strike at his heel. And we saw last week how that ultimately is appointed to Jesus and what Jesus was going to do on the cross, how he would die, but in dying actually solve the problem that the serpent had introduced in bringing sin into the world as Adam and Eve sinned. And now today we pick up the story a little bit further down the track. We're a couple of chapters down in Genesis, and as I said at the beginning, we're going to be spending a little bit of time in Genesis because it is so foundational to the rest of Scripture. And so this morning we're in chapter 6 through to chapter 9. Now we're going to be looking at Noah and the Ark, which is a story we all know well. But instead of, by the time we get to Noah, instead of the world having gotten a little bit better after the fall of sin, we actually see that the world had turned far worse. Adam and Eve's son, Cain, murdered his brother Abel. And then there's this weird story about a man named Lamech, and he was the first man in the Bible who had two wives, and he proudly boasts of how cruel and vengeful he is, how he killed a man just for wounding him, how he killed a young man for injuring him. And you can read about that in Genesis 4, and he talks about how proud he is of his vengeance. And so we start to see that this good world that God had created is starting to unravel. It's becoming more and more wicked, and it's really spinning out of control. God's promise to end sin seems to be unraveling before our very eyes. Something has to be done. Something has to be done in order for God to be true to his promise that one day one will come who will put an end to all this sin. Something must be done. And as we see, God's solution is the flood. Now, friends, most of us will know this story well from Sunday school. We know about Noah and the Ark, and we know about how the animals came twosies by twosies. We know how through it, you know, humanity and the animals were saved. But when last did you look at this story in depth? You see, it actually spans three chapters in the book of Genesis. It takes up quite a bit of room, and so it must really be quite important. And so today we're going to be asking, what was the reason for the flood? What was the nature for the flood? And what was the result of the flood? And so we're going to be looking at three different subtexts within those bigger texts from chapter 6 to 9, because obviously we can't read all of that. That would simply take too long. And so we're going to be starting by looking at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5 to 8. So let's read that now together. When the Lord saw that human wickedness was widespread on the earth, and that every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and he was deeply grieved. Then the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I created, off the face of the earth, together with the animals, the creatures that crawl, the birds of the sky, for I regret that I made them. Noah, however, found favor in the Lord. Now, verse 5 here is really a good summary of what the world had become. Human wickedness was widespread all over the earth, and every inclination of the human mind was nothing but evil all the time. This is a pretty sad indictment of the human race. Everything that the world produced was bad. Every thought that humans had was bad. Every intention behind every action was evil. Everyone was going out to get ahead by exploiting everyone else and everything around them. And when God sees this, he is sorrowful. He regrets what he had made. He regrets that he made man to be on the earth. He was deeply grieved. He decides to blot out mankind from the earth. Now, as you can probably immediately tell, this presents us with some difficulty. How can God regret something that he had done? How can he grieve? If he is, as we talk sometimes about, the great immovable mover, how is it that he can be moved to sorrow, to be sad? Some people believe that for God to be God, he needs to kind of not be able to show any kind of emotion, because that immediately suggests that he is changeable. And yet, the Bible just shows us that that isn't the case. God is actually deeply pained by the sin and evil in the world. He had made something incredibly beautiful. And now seeing what that had become makes him grieve over it. I think we can understand that. If you've ever created something beautiful, something that you in a sense have been proud over, and it breaks, you can be sad over that. I think that's pretty normal. And so God's response here is to wipe mankind from the earth. Now, that seems a bit radical to us, doesn't it? We have to be careful here. There is a temptation for us here to see God as kind of capricious, you know, wicked and vengeful, even evil, because he decides to destroy the world in response to kind of the evil that the world had become. And we might question, actually, what right does God have to wipe out the entire world? What right does he have to destroy humanity? Now, the answer the Bible gives us is that actually God has every right to do these things. Humanity knew God's law. They knew it at least to some extent at this time. They knew that to sin was to die. And this was the very warning that God had given Adam and Eve, and the same law in effect remains in effect today. To sin is to die. And so when our text says that every inclination of man was evil, every thought was evil all the time, the Bible makes the point that actually these people in a sense deserve to die. Not only did they deserve to die for a single sin, which was enough to warrant death, but actually every moment of every day, every thought, every action was sin all the time, every moment, every day. And actually, when we think about this, we have a category for people like that too. In places that still practice capital punishment, we actually believe as human beings that there are some people who are so evil or who have committed sins or crimes that are so vile that they deserve to die. Now imagine a world filled with only such people. That's the kind of world that was around, and we don't actually know that kind of wickedness today. So God has the right, based on their moral behavior, to wipe them out. All sin, all the time. But more than that, our text reminds us something that we often forget too, and that is that this is actually God's world. The text specifically points out that God was the one who made it. It is his. He is the author of the story. He is the craftsman who built this artwork. And so, as any craftsman has the right to wipe out his work and start again, so too God has the right, as the craftsman, as the author, as the artist, to begin again, to wipe the slate and start again. Now, the word used here for wiping out or blot out means to scrub clean, to obliterate from memory, to blot out entirely. It's the same word that that the psalmist uses in Psalm 51, where he begs God to blot out his sin, to forget his iniquity, to obliterate it from his memory. And that then presents us with a question. There are really two options. What kind of blotting is God going to do? Will he obliterate the world to get rid of sin? Will he destroy mankind and start again? Or will he blot out sin by working through mankind? You know, destroying the sin and not the sinner. Will he completely undo the world? Or will he save some and work through them to get rid of the sin? And really, this is the central question that hovers over the entire story of the Old Testament. How will God fulfill the promise that he had made? That one day one would come who would crush the serpent's head. One day one would come who would redeem the people. In effect, the question that all of the Old Testament asks is, how will God enact his rescue plan? How will God deal with sin? Will he wipe out sin? Or will he wipe out sinners to wipe out the sin? Will he destroy the cause, or will he destroy the causer, if you like? And it turns out that in our text, actually, it's kind of both. He blots out the evil in the world by wiping out humanity and, in fact, every living thing. But he still saves a remnant. He sets apart for himself Noah, his family, and so on, and he decides that I will rebuild through him and through his family. He remains faithful to this promise to Eve that one day one of her offspring will come who will crush the head of the serpent. And so through Noah, the world was going to be remade. But before that could happen, actually, God has to unmake the world. He has to blot out the sinners as well. And so let's see how that happens. We read now from Genesis chapter 7, verse 11 to 24. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depth burst open, and the floodgates of the sky were opened. And the rain fell on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the same day, Noah, along with his sons Shem, Ham, and Japheth, entered the ark along with Noah's wife and his three sons' wives. They entered it with all the wildlife according to their kinds, all the livestock according to their kinds, all the creatures that crawl on the earth according to their kinds, every flying creature, all birds and every winged creature according to their kinds. Two of every creature that has the breath of life in it came to Noah and entered the ark. Those who entered, male and female of every creature, entered just as God had commanded him. And then the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The water increased and lifted up the ark so that it rose above the earth. The water surged and increased greatly on the earth. And the ark floated on the surface of the water. Then the water surged even higher on the earth, and all the high mountains under the whole sky were covered. The mountains were covered as the water surged above them, more than 20 feet. Every creature perished. Those that crawl on the earth, birds, livestock, wildlife, and those that swim on the earth as well as all mankind. Everything with the breath of the spirit of life in its nostrils, everything on dry land died. He wiped out every living creature that was on the face of the earth, from mankind to livestock to creatures that crawl, to the birds of the sky. They were wiped off the earth. Only Noah was left, and those that were with him in the ark. And the waters surged on the earth for 150 days. Now, alert listeners here, alert readers if you like, will notice something. This is not just the destruction of the world. The flood is not just the destruction of the world. It's not just that God blots out the sin through blotting out the sinner. This is really an unmaking of the world. Think back to what happens in the creation account. God forms the light and the dark space. He separates out the waters below from the waters above. He raises land out of the sea and then causes vegetation to grow as a kind of empty space for animals to enter into. And then he fills these prepared places. He fills the light and dark with the sun and the moon and the stars. He fills the sky above with the birds. And he fills the seas below with fish, all according to their kinds. Then he fills the land with animals that crawl and teem according to their kinds, and then with livestock according to their kinds, and then with humans whom he had made in his own image. Now notice what happens in the flood. This process is undone. It kind of rolls back. First, the animals and everything in it, and all the things that have the life of God, the breath of life in it, get blotted out. The last day of creation, day six, is undone. And then all the animals of the sky, as the birds die, wash away, and presumably at least some of the fish of the sea would have died as well. And then he goes further even. He doesn't touch, obviously, the night and the day and the sun and the moon, but God does go further. He undoes even the spaces in which these animals and birds lived. He undoes the land. The tallest of the mountains is covered. More than 20 feet of water is above the tallest of the mountains. And so the land disappears below the waters again. And in a way, the land space is uncreated. And then the separation between the waters above and the waters below also kind of disappears. It says, on that day, all the sources of the vast watery depth burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Now, what we have to understand is that in the ancient Near Eastern world view, they understood the heavens, the skies, the clouds particularly, to be held up by this vast sheet, the firmament we used to call it in English. And what he's saying here is that firmament, the thing that separated the sky above and the water below, was broken and the water could fall and started pouring out. And so once again, there is this place of chaos water where the rain water connects the sky and the sea. And in some way, we are back to before the sky and sea were separated, before the earth was fully formed. Apart from day and night, creation has been uncreated, but not entirely. You see, even in the midst of this chaos, in the midst of this destruction, in the midst of the flood, God saves for himself a remnant, a small number who would be kept to reseed the world. Now notice, unlike God's Spirit hovering over the water, here we have the ark floating above the water. And so this remnant that God saves now in this ark as the ones who are going to, or through whom he's going to save and recreate the world, they are floating here on the water. And this idea of the remnant becomes a very central concept to the rest of Scripture. The idea that there is this faithful small group, this faithful remnant of people who will stand out against the world, who are different. God's rescue plan will be worked out through this remnant, through this subgroup of chosen ones, as a group of people who point the world back to God. And we will see as we keep going on our journey through the garden to the garden city that this theme of the chosen remnant that is saved, that remains, will repeat again and again. And now here we have Noah and his family, the remnant of creation, with the animals who are the remnant of creation, who come through this uncreation as a result of sin in the flood. And so how does it work? How does this remnant of Noah and his family solve the sin problem? Does it actually kind of work? Does the world get remade the way it's supposed to as a result of God saving this remnant? Well, let's have a look. I read now from chapter 9, verse 1 to 29. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear and terror of you will be in every living creature on the earth, every bird of the sky, every creature that crawls on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. They are placed under your authority. Every creature that lives and moves will be food for you. As I gave the green plants, I have given you everything. However, you must not eat meat with its lifeblood in it. And I will require a penalty for your lifeblood. I will require it from any animal and from any human. If someone murders a fellow human, I will require that person's life. Whoever sheds human blood by humans, his blood will be shed. For God made humans in his image. But you, be fruitful and multiply. Spread out over the earth and multiply on it. Then God said to Noah and his sons, understand that I am establishing my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, birds, livestock, and all the wildlife of the earth that are there with you, all the animals of the earth that came out of the ark. I will establish my covenant with you, that never again will every creature be wiped out by flood waters. There will never again be a flood to destroy the earth. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all future generations. I placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between you, between me and the earth. Whenever I form the clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures. Water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature. The bow will be in the clouds, and I will look at it and remember the permanent covenant between God and all living creatures on earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant that I've established between me and every creature on earth. Noah's sons who came out of the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were Noah's sons, and from them the whole earth was populated. Noah, as a man of the soil, began by planting a vineyard. He drank some wine, some of the wine, became drunk, and uncovered himself inside his tent. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw his father naked and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a cloak and placed it over both of their shoulders, and walking backward, they covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned away, and they did not see their father naked. When Noah awoke from his drinking and learned that what his younger son had done to him, he said, Canaan is cursed. He will be the lowest of the slaves to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Let God extend Japheth. Let Japheth dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be Shem's slave. Now Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So Noah's life lasted 950 years, and then he died. Now, we are invited here, I think, to see the parallels between this story and the story of Adam and Eve. You see, God had wiped out the sins of the world in a way through the flood, and he starts again. Now, once again, this separation between the sea and the sky exists, and once again, the land had emerged from the chaos of the flood. And so, in a way, we have Earth version 2.0. But instead of Adam and Eve, we have Noah and his family, his sons and their wives. Noah is, in a sense, a new kind of Adam. God gives Noah, the new Adam, a very similar task to what he has given Adam. He says to Noah, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. Now, does this sound familiar? Well, it should, because God gives Noah the same task that he gave Adam. Although it's not exactly the same, is it? You see, no longer does Noah have the same kind of authority that Adam had over the animals. Yes, there is authority, but it's not the same. There is now fear and disharmony. Humans will eat animals, not just the plants, as before. And so while the new Adam here has a similar task, there is an acknowledgement by God that things can never really be the same again. Things can never go back to the way they were, even in this fresh new world. But as a sign of this new world and this new freshness, God makes a promise, a new promise. Not just a snake stomper promise like we saw last time, but he gives a visible sign. God makes a new commitment to this new world, and he puts his rainbow in the sky and he says, this will be a sign to you that I will never again wipe out the world with a flood. And this isn't just a promise to Noah and his family. It is a promise to all creatures, all living creatures, for all generations. And so through it, God powerfully declares that he is going to be working through this remnant that he had saved to bring about his rescue plan. God is never again going to blot out sin by simply wiping out the sinners in the way that they were during the flood. He is going to be working through the remnant to work out this rescue plan. And it feels kind of triumphant, doesn't it? There's a sense of newness in the text here. But then right in the middle of this new beginning, this fresh start, this clean slate, this new covenant, this beautiful promise from God, this fresh new world, there's this really weird story about a vineyard and about Noah getting drunk and being naked and shamed. And it seems very out of place, doesn't it? Well, it shouldn't. It shouldn't seem out of place if we remember that this is part of a bigger story. The Old Testament is not just a bunch of isolated events that happen, but they tell part of a bigger story that spans a few thousand years. You see, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he forms the land and the sea, and he makes this beautiful garden, and he commissions man to fill the earth. And so the first man then comes and sins in the midst of this garden. And what happens to him is he ends up naked and ashamed and is thrown out of the garden, and the world fills with sin, and then the flood happens and they all die. And now again, the earth is coming out of the depths of the sea in a sense, and there's a new first man, Noah. And he also finds himself in a garden, which in this case he plants himself, a vineyard. And he sins, and he ends up naked and ashamed. But something is very different in this account, isn't it? Noah isn't cast away. His family is not kicked out from God's presence in the Garden of Eden. And he is not blotted out again. In fact, directly after this account, we read that Noah lived for another 350 years, and he died at the ripe old age of 950. And so in Genesis 3, we have the man who ends up sinning in a garden, ends up naked and ashamed, and is kicked out, and ultimately dies because of his sin. But now we have a man who sins, ends up naked and ashamed, but lives for at least another 350 years. And so, what's different here? Why do these two stories that are so clearly parallels end in quite a different way? It's because of what happens in verse 13. God says, "I have placed my bow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I form clouds over the earth and the bow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures, that water will never again become a flood to destroy every creature." God has put his bow in the clouds. Now, many translations translate this as rainbow, but friends, we need to understand that this word, that's the bow here, occurs 80 times throughout the Old Testament. And it is only here that this word means rainbow. There is another potential place where it is like this. It's in Ezekiel 1, where God is shown in this vision of Ezekiel in this glory cloud surrounded by a bow, which may in fact be a rainbow, but it may also just be an image of his power, or it may in fact be a reference to this promise that God had not made to wipe out the world, because in Ezekiel again he has saved a remnant of people from exile. So it's unclear precisely what is meant there. But in every other instance, this word means a weapon of war, a bow, a warrior's bow and arrow, an archer, something related to that term. God says, "I have hung up my bow, therefore I promise never to point it down to earth and wipe out humanity in my judgment." But our sin demands punishment. Our sin demands that we die, that our sin be blotted out. For God to be good and fair and just, he must destroy sin and its effects. Sin must be blotted out. Sin must result in death and destruction. Sin must result in the unmaking of the world. That is what sin does. So how can this be? How can this be? How can God both destroy and not destroy? How can God both loose his arrow of judgment from his war bow and hang it up in the sky to remind him not to destroy humans again, at least through a flood? You see, the flood teaches us how seriously our sin destroys us and destroys the world. Our sin requires global level destruction for it to be washed away, to be scrubbed out, to be wiped out, to be blotted out. For our sin to be taken away requires a global flood event, kind of, for us to be washed clean. And apart from God's grace, in fact, we are just like these early people. Our hearts and thoughts, all our inclination is towards evil all of the time, apart from God's grace. That's who we are. And what the flood is pointing us to is our need to be washed, our need to be cleansed, our need for our sin to be blotted out. But for that to happen, we need to be washed with more water than all the earth has. That is the arrow of God's judgment on our sin. But God here says, I'm not going to shoot that arrow at humanity again. Why? Because he has hung up his bow and it now points to heaven. He promises that he's going to take the judgment arrow for us. And he does so on the cross. You see, friends, when we run to him, when we trust in Jesus for our salvation, we are in a very real sense on the ark, on the boat, in the midst of the chaos that our sin has caused. We will not perish in the flood that our sin demands or the destruction that our sin creates, the chaos that we have spun for ourselves. Because on the cross, Jesus was blotted out. Jesus was unmade. Jesus was undone so that we would not be. We need him because we can't do it ourselves. Because even in a brand new world, with a righteous man like Noah, immediately after coming out of the ark and into a new world, we will end up naked and ashamed because of our hearts. And we need someone to help us get out of that predicament. Someone who would come and crush the serpent's head on our behalf. Someone who would come and take the arrow of God's judgment as he shoots it into heaven. We need that person. And that is the good news of the gospel. Friends, we deserve the judgment of the flood. We deserve the wrath of God's arrow. But God has turned his war bow on himself, and he gives us the ark of the cross with Christ on it to be saved. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you continue telling us the story of your rescue plan, of how you continue to save us and use a remnant to save your people. We pray, O Lord, that you will plant this truth deep in our hearts, that you will help us to run to you always as the only one who can save us from our sins, the one who took the punishment that our sin deserves on your own shoulders, and who suffered the flood of our sin and the punishment of God's wrath on our behalf. We praise you, O Lord, for this, and we thank you once again. In Jesus' name, amen.